Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for that special music. It spoke to my heart, reminded me again of what a great and awesome God you are. Thank you for forgiveness. We are humbled to think again that you would love us so much. Speak to us now through your servant and with the scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not fluid and don't have any great ability in introducing speakers. But I want to say this. We are blessed as a fellowship here in Michigan amongst our churches to have the man that God wants to be our representative as far as the Michigan Association of Regular Baptist Churches goes. And I count him as a wonderful brother in Christ. To be able just to call him, email him, speak to him, and to know that he is on my side, he's there to help. He's a prayer warrior. He believes where we believe, and we're privileged today to have him here in our Men Modeling the Master to speak. And we introduce to you Mr. Ken Floyd, or Pastor Ken Floyd, as his deacon, his past deacon, Larry High would call him. But Ken, thank you for coming today, and we look forward to your ministry in the Word.
Morning, guys. How are you doing today? What was the drive like coming in? Great? Good. No slippery roads, or just wonderful. We came over yesterday afternoon from Grand Rapids, and we had quite a fun time just getting out of the area. But once we came over to this side of the state, I decided you must live right over here. It's a lot better than it is over on our end. We get hammered all the time. Those Dutch people over on that side of the state need that every once in a while just to loosen them up a little bit. But it's good to be here today. I am Ken Floyd. I have served as a pastor for over a quarter of a century, which makes me sound really ancient. And then most recently, in October, we were installed at the State Conference of the MERBC Fellowship to take the responsibilities of state representative, which I was actually just meeting with some city commissioners in Grand Rapids a couple days ago. They happened to hear that title dropped, and they kind of perked up like, whoa, we need to pay attention to this guy. And we just kind of let them think that I was some guy from the state house that they needed to listen to. I'm not really sure what that title means. I don't think anyone really knows what it means, except that, as Jim shared a moment ago, I have the privilege of being an encourager of churches and pastors in our state fellowship. 205 churches that network together, partner together in the ministry of the Lord here in the state of Michigan. And my wife Sharon and I have been involved now in this position for 4 months and have already been in many different church settings and many different opportunities. And so we've been very thankful and privileged to be able to be a part of the ministry of the MERBC. I come here today by the invitation of the men forming this particular seminar to address a subject that is dear to my heart, but I'll be very honest with you up front. It's probably the most challenging area of my life. I would say it's probably true for all of us that the area of prayer is probably the one that we struggle with most definitely. It's a discipline. Man, I'll share that with you several times, but it is a discipline. It's something that will not come easily. I think especially for guys, we find that there are some areas that is very easy for us to communicate in, and there are some areas that we struggle in. I think communication in marriage and with our spouse is one that's a real challenge. It's interesting where we're called to be most intimate are the areas that especially are the most challenging for us as men. The most intimate relationship that we share with God our Father through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the area of prayer. And yet, if we were honest, we'd say that's probably the area where we struggle in the daily aspects of prayer are the ones that are the most challenging for us. We're going to be in the book of Acts in this first session. If you want to find your way to chapter 1, we're actually going to look at a few different passages in Acts chapter 1. And maybe you find struggling with prayer the key thing that you face in your spiritual discipline as a believer. There is a lady who was challenged by this, and she decided one day that it didn't seem like meeting with other people for prayer was really working, and so she finally decided she'd write God a prayer, and she'd mail God a prayer. That letter happened to reach the local post office, and there was a man in the post office who was responsible for processing all of the mail that had either illegible addresses or obviously were letters that couldn't be delivered, just like letters that children write to Santa Claus. So he happened to receive this particular letter that came addressed in shaking handwriting, simply addressed to God. And this is what it said. Dear God, I'm an 83-year-old widow living on a very small pension. Yesterday someone stole my purse. It had $100 in it, which is all the money that I had until my next pension check would arrive. Next Sunday is Christmas, and I invited two of my friends over for dinner. Without that money, I will have nothing to buy food with. I have no family to turn to, and you are my only help, hope. Can you please help me? Signed, Edna. Well, this postal worker read this letter. His eyes filled with tears, and he showed the letter to some of the other workers, and they decided that they would take up a collection there in the post office to take care of Edna's need. And so when they gathered everything together, made all the rounds, they filled an envelope and put it back to Edna. She had put her return address on the envelope. And they came up with $96 for this dear little lady. They put that in the mail and mailed it back to her. A few days later, this man received another letter in his particular division, addressed again to God. And so he, with great excitement, opened the letter and read the contents, and this is what it said. Dear God, how can I ever thank you enough for what you did for me? Because of your love and your love gift, I was able to fix a glorious dinner for my friends. We had a very nice day on Christmas, and I told my friends of your wonderful gift. By the way, $4 was missing from that request. I think it must have happened by the thieves there in the post office. I think sometimes when we talk about prayer and we consider the issue of prayer, we're not really sure exactly what we're talking about. And when we're actually engaged in prayer, we're not sure exactly what is to be accomplished by those times together in prayer. And we really don't have many real models for prayer. We have some aspects of Scripture that talk about prayer. We read prayers that are shared in Scripture. And most likely, if you're like me as a young Christian, I learned most of my prayer life and most of my prayer procedure based upon observation, watching others, sitting in prayer meetings, or having the opportunity to sit in small groups where usually one of the more senior members of that group would lead out in prayer and others would follow. That's not necessarily a bad way to learn how to pray, but it may not be the most effective way. I'd like to focus today on three different passages of Scripture that introduce us to the whole issue of prayer. And I want to start here in the book of Acts. When we come to the book of Acts, we have a unique set of circumstances that unfold before us. We live in the 21st century, and we certainly have to our advantage many opportunities that are relevant to the whole issue of spiritual dynamics. We're couched here today in a wonderful facility that God has raised up here in Flint. We have the opportunity to gather together in warm, friendly surroundings, and we have the opportunity to listen to the Word of God being presented over a sound system, and we even have opportunities to experience things through PowerPoint. We don't even have to think a lot anymore in terms of things. We don't have to concentrate because a lot of other people do that work for us through the amplification of sound. We don't have to listen like they did in the first century. We don't have to try to remember things like they did in the first century. There are a lot of things that are to our advantage, but we face our challenges. I mean, imagine trying to minister in a setting where your church faces all kinds of challenges due to governmental obstacles and religious factions and the ongoing secularization of society. Imagine dealing with intrusions of others and people accusing you of having a political agenda, even when you're gathering for corporate worship. You say, yeah, we're really facing that in our day and time. But actually, what I've just described is what was going on as we come to Acts chapter 1. That is exactly what was taking place in the life of the early church. And we like to, in our century, assume that things are more complicated, more technical, more challenging. There are more issues, there are more problems, there's more persecution, there are more issues that keep us from being relevant in our Christianity. And yet, as we look at the first century church, especially at the time when the church was birthed, we realize that they faced incredible, incredible obstacles. They faced real government infliction upon the religious liberty and the experience of their worship. They faced religious fanaticism and the threat of their very lives and their very occupations by those who didn't understand why they were taking a stand for this one known as the Christ. They were the ones who had their entire frame of being, their entire frame of reference being challenged and shaken by secularism that was questioning the dynamics and the essentials of what they believed because of a society that said, that's not a popular message. That's not something that we want to hang our hat on. That's not something that we choose to believe. And yet, as we look and we survey the book of Acts, we find that the early church, the young church, the infant church, thrived in that setting. We find that the early believers were not noted for shirking from their responsibilities. We find that those who didn't have the advantage and the opportunity to go off to Bible colleges and seminaries, those who were not trained and had the opportunity to go down to the local Christian bookstore and purchase materials that would help them in the foundational aspects of the faith, we find that those who did not have the opportunity to go home and turn on their radio and listen to those who would expound the Word of God, those who did not have the opportunity to click onto the internet and have thousands of resources at one click of a mouse button to their disposal, those who could not go down the street to their local church building and seek solace and counsel and encouragement from fellow struggling believers, these were the ones that were noted for the dynamics of their faith. These are the ones who in many ways now for 21 centuries has set the standard and through their long shadow that they have cast has given us the opportunity to understand what it means to be men of God who walk by faith and not by sight and who understand that the greatest opportunity that they have is not for the next meeting, not for the next seminar, not for the next conference that might be held, but moment by moment they have the incredible, wonderful, miraculous opportunity to enter into the throne room of grace and appreciate the fact that moment by moment their God is there to hear their pleas, to soothe their wounds, and to encourage their hearts as they face the challenges of their day. I don't know about you, but that's what I want. That's my desire. That's my drive. And yet, for Ken, too often, that's the last thing that I'll think about. I'll think about strategies. I'll think about plans. I'll consult my Palm Pilot. I will scan the internet for new ideas. I will talk to others and say, hey, tell me a methodology that's worked for you that I might kind of tweak in my situation and implement. And probably one of the last things that I do in that kind of a setting as a leader in the local church is to actually say, God, what's your idea? That's kind of stupid, isn't it? Especially if you're a pastor and you're called to shepherd God's flock as an under-shepherd with Jesus being the chief shepherd. That's really a stupid way. It's a foolish way to go about ministry. And yet, too often, we naturally are inclined to go by human means and human reasoning. And man, that's the way it is for us as men. We're builders. We're designed, we're wired to in many ways be independent and self-serving and self-sufficient. And so we're going to approach life, or we're going to tackle problems based upon all of the instincts and all of the background and all of the fiber that we have had built into us. Whether our experiences in the past have been good or bad, we're going to learn from them, and we're going to build our lives based upon the fortitude that we may have. And we miss wonderful opportunities that God gives to us. We come to Acts chapter 1. And of course, this passage is one that is couched in a lot of unique situations. And when you open up to Acts chapter 1, you look even at the title of this particular letter or this particular book of the New Testament. It happens to be the history book of the New Testament. And we come here and we discover the fact that this is actually the second volume of a two-volume set that a man by the name of Luke, who is a physician, has written. The first one is the story of Jesus in his earthly ministry. You know it as the Gospel of Luke. And he had, in that particular book, written to a man by the name of Theophilus. And he is sharing with him in the Gospel of Luke all the wonderful things that Jesus Christ has accomplished as the one who came to be the Savior of the world. And as we leave the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke's historical record of Jesus Christ incarnate on this earth, he closes off by the fact that Jesus is now preparing to return to his Father in heaven. And Jesus has given a lot of instructions, a lot of directives, not only to those men who were closest to him, but in advance to a lot of those who would follow in generations to come. And we come to Acts chapter 1 now, and the physician Luke, being a detailed person, has this introductory paragraph here in verses 1 through 3, talking to Theophilus again about the fact that now he's going to kind of bridge from the point in time of his last historical book, the Gospel of Luke, now into the Acts of the Apostles. He's going to share with them now the early history of the church and how the things that Christ had designed and the things that Christ had laid out in his messages and in his ministry, how all of that was fleshed out through the early church. And Luke makes note of certain things, and I think it's important for us to just appreciate what goes on throughout this book, the Acts of the Apostles. First of all, there's a lot of people who are named in this book. Some of them have become very prominent in early church history. Some are mentioned once, and they're never mentioned again. Just because a person's mentioned once and another person is mentioned several times is no commentary on the value of that person's life or that person's ministry. But what it does say is that there are hundreds and hundreds of people upon whom God impresses His will and His ministry. There are hundreds of people with different backgrounds. Some of them have been formerly involved in the Jewish synagogues. Some of them are common ordinary citizens who have been a part of the whole lifestyle of Jewish life, or have been in the lifestyle of the Greek and the Roman lifestyle. They come from various backgrounds. They're men, they're women, they're boys, they're girls. Some of them are affluent, some of them are impoverished, some of them are highly educated, some of them have little education at all. Some of them live in the major metropolitan areas of their regions. Some of them live in obscurity out in countryside regions. But they all have one thing in common: a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. A mission. And that mission is to go into the world, go into the populace where they live, and to share the dynamics of faith through Jesus Christ as Savior. None of them have a lot in common, but all of them have certain things in common. One is a Savior who is the Lord of their lives, and the second thing is prayer. I've studied this book several times. I've heard several messages on this book, and I will tell you that the only thing that you can really find in common with all these folks is their common faith in Jesus Christ, the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within them, and that's a very unique aspect of the transition here into the book of Acts. We could call this book the Acts of the Apostles, as it's titled. We could call this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because we see the Holy Spirit actively engaged and involved in the lives of the men and women who are impacted by the gospel of Christ. Man, we could very easily call this the Acts of Prayer, because we find in every major stanza of this book, every major issue or opportunity that takes place in this book, a common thread throughout it all that weaves all of these people together from various backgrounds, various educational abilities, various mindsets, various heritages, and that is that something unique happens in their lives and in their ministries and in their communities when they take the time to pray. I would dare say in the 21st century, it's the same. You look around this room and you find that there are a lot of people who are involved in a lot of different ministries. And here we all are today, gathering here for this particular conference. We could all share our individual stories, dozens and dozens of stories. And we find that we would all boil down to just a few simple equal denominators. And that is the fact that we are men of God who have been called by God to serve Him, and the dynamic that will make us prosperous in our ministries or will lead to failure is our involvement or lack of involvement in prayer. There was this godly reverence that was a part of their lives, because the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts was not only a church on the move, and it's a dynamic book, but the church of Jesus Christ was also a group on its knees in prayer. We see that precedence established here in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And they gathered together by the command of the Lord to wait in an upper room. They gathered in one accord, as we read in verse 4. They assembled together, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, with them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons or which the Father has put on His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And it says that as He said these things, He went up in the cloud. In verse 12, it says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went up into the upper room. Verse 14, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. We read several names, men and women, those who were close to Christ, those who were more distant from Christ. But the one thing they had in common was they gathered together for prayer. And they waited there in prayer until it was obvious to them that it was God who was at work in their midst. They didn't move forward. They didn't assume, okay, we've done our little bit of packaging this meeting bookend with prayer on one end or the other just so we can feel like it's a spiritual meeting now. But prayer was the prominent reason for which they gathered together. When's the last time we did that? When's the last time that we had a meeting, and regardless of what the issue was, the meeting wasn't called necessarily just because of the issue or just because of the planning session that we're involved in or just because we had a family need that we needed to work through, but our greatest desire was we need to meet with God. We need to pray. We need to make sure that God is at the center of our focus, and therefore God is the one who's actually the master planner in whatever it might be. When's the last time that I did that as a husband with my wife as we faced an issue or an opportunity or a challenge in our lives? Where I didn't say, "Hey, hon, let's get together. We need to talk through this." But basically what I said was, "Hon, we need to go in the presence of the Lord together." When's the last time that you as a man in your church came to your pastor or another leader or another brother and said, "You know, my heart is really burdened for this, and actually I don't really want to just tell you all of my burden or tell you all of my thoughts on it. What I'd really like is for our hearts to connect together as brothers in Christ before our God and hear what He has to say as He works in our hearts. Imagine what that would do to our lives, and imagine what that would do to our churches if that was our posture. But here's typically what happens in the local church, especially in a lot of prayer times. And I'm not, please don't get me wrong, I'm not saying these things aren't important at times, but if we're honest, most of our prayer assemblages are like organ recitals anymore, right? I pray for Bob's liver. I pray for Joe's heart. I pray for Mary's kidneys. I pray for my wife has rheumatoid arthritis. I pray for Sharon's rheumatoid arthritis. I pray for Joe's surgery on his foot. Now, those aren't bad things, but if you would stop and think about your individual prayer life and the prayer life of your church family and the things that tend to be the issues and the prayer requests that come up, they're like an organ recital. We're reciting everyone else's organs and saying, God, please take care of them. One writer said it this way. It's really sad that in the church, people pray about parts that are eventually going to wear out anyway, when one day we're going to have a redeemed body, and they spend very little time praying for the lost souls of men who could spend eternity separated from God. Does that hurt? And is that true? When's the last time as a man that you or I spent time just very openly and honestly with one another saying, you know what, I'm struggling. Do you think that when they spent those days in the upper room waiting for this promise that Christ the Messiah, Christ the Savior had given to them, which would be the coming of the Holy Spirit in a unique way? Do you think that they just spent time kind of sitting around staring at each other? I have a feeling, you know, Peter was one of the guys there, and I think Peter was still, in many ways, in the fetal position over what had happened when he denied his Lord. I think that he probably was still reeling from the fact that, as is recorded at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus did not reject him. Instead, he said, go and feed my sheep. I think that just absolutely knocked Peter off of his foundations. Do you think possibly while they were in that upper room for days upon end praying that they talked about that? That he opened up with those men? Do you think that Mary, the mother of Jesus, may have talked for a while about the trauma that she went through watching her son that she knew from God was to be the Messiah hanging on a cross and dying? I don't think that we probably in that situation would have heard many people mention someone's spleen. Or the fact that one of them was dealing that day with rheumatism. And I think we know that to be true because as we go through this, we see that there's godly reverence and they're gathered together in many different ways. But you come to Acts chapter 2 and the Spirit of God comes upon the church and gives birth to the church on the day of Pentecost. And you read all the things that are going on there and you come to verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 and you read this. There were many who gladly received His word and were baptized, verse 41. 3,000 souls were added to them that day, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Not prayer singular, but prayers. They prayed, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together, had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all, as anyone had need, and continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. I want to join that church. Frankly, I don't think I qualify. Because I think there are some dynamics here that either would have to change in my life or else I might be a real anchor to them. Notice what they talk about there. There's godly reverence. Fear came upon every soul. There's unity and true fellowship. All that believed were together, had all things in common. There was strong worship and witness. They were praising God, having favor with all the people. Do you think God found this testimony commendable? He sure did. Because in verse 47, we're told this was such an attractive group of people, a dynamic group of people, because they were people who were led by the Holy Spirit. They were a praying group of people. And God was adding daily to their numbers those who were being saved. That's contagious Christianity. It wasn't something that they learned at a seminar. It wasn't something that was housed in a book that they all read and got together in discussion groups and kind of dissected together and figured out what parts would fit in their particular location and setting. They had none of that, but they had all of God. They were convinced and led by the Spirit of God that there were key core dynamics that needed to be a part of their lives. And the main component was prayer. Guys, it was prayer. They didn't have this as we do. They had the Old Testament. Many of them could carry around the Torah, but they didn't have the New Testament. They were living the New Testament. And God saw fit to bless them. And I think it's because they had this commonality known as prayer that drove their ministry. And I'm not just trying to somehow infringe upon this text, the idea of prayer, just because we're having a prayer seminar today, and therefore we have to come up with something to try to somehow endorse what we're promoting today. That's what's going on here. This is not only the Acts of the Apostles, this is the Acts of the Church. This is not only the Acts of the Church, this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And this is the Acts of prayer being literally lived out before us in this historical book that is given by God to us to note the dynamics of a true church that is vibrant and active, full of men and women who are convinced that the greatest opportunity they have is not going around spouting off what they think they know. It's falling to their knees, seeking from the Lord what He does know and what can impact their lives. Now that's kind of the general way that the church was birthed. But as we go through the book of Acts, there are unique opportunities and sections that show us how the ministry of prayer in an individual person's life and in the local church begins to impact and radically transform and intersect with every aspect of what a person may be doing. One of those instances is in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we see the preciousness of prayer for an enduring church. Of course, we know in the early verses of Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John, two of the apostles, going out and they're preaching. They're riding the wave that has happened in Acts chapter 2. They're in the church in Jerusalem. They're riding all the opportunities that are now theirs in the synagogues and in the public squares to preach the gospel and to lead people to Christ and to give opportunities for the church to go in and to share and to show compassion and to show love and interest in the lives of others. We come to Acts chapter 4, and obviously whenever God is doing a great thing, there's also going to be great opposition. As we'll learn in the next session, we have an enemy, and his greatest goal, his greatest agenda item, is to keep us from praying. And in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are out preaching, and they are having wonderful responses to the ministry of the gospel. They are seeing great fruit to the prayer investment that hundreds and thousands of people are now giving to the ministry of the Lord. And while they're out preaching and while they're out in the direction of the Holy Spirit healing to show authenticity to their ministry as apostles of Jesus Christ, there's opposition. Those in the established religion of the day begin to go to the civil authorities and they begin to complain about these individuals and they begin to bring up mock charges against them to the point now that the Roman government is concerned that this is an undercurrent of a political unrest that is growing and that this church is a threat to the political stability. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? I think that's becoming more commonplace in our country. I think that the next generation is going to face more and more the particulars that were faced in the book of Acts. And so they arrest Peter and John. They pull them off the street and they say, "We will hold you in prison unless you're willing to give us this promise, this vow, that you will not go out any longer and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you will no longer go out and live this lifestyle that we see as a threat to our government and as something that brings discomfort into the lives of those around you." So what did Peter and John do? They threatened them, they released them, and they said, "We want you to go back, and we want you to tell all of the followers of this particular way," as they would become known as. Want you to go back and tell them the same thing. So what did they do? Hire a lawyer? Our civil rights are being infringed upon here. What did they do? Say, "Let's find a new location. Let's start a church plant somewhere. Let's get out of this situation that we're in. Obviously, these people aren't the ones that we're supposed to reach." What did they do? Did they repackage the message? Obviously, somehow this message isn't really being popularly accepted. So let's tweak the message a little bit so that it will seem more appealing to the masses, and so that we won't face the obstacles and the objections and the oppression and persecution that we potentially will face. They didn't do any of that. As a matter of fact, as we come to Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, it tells us there that Peter and John went back, and they in verse 24, it says there that they went back and they told them what had happened. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. The first thing, the first instinct of all of them was not to stand around talking to one another. They tried that in the past. They even tried that as apostles while they were following Jesus. They had their opinion polls. They were sitting aside talking about who's the greatest, what's the way that we should really do things, how should we follow the processes here. Now it says in verse 24, when they shared with them, they raised their voice to God with one accord and they prayed, "Lord, you're God. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and you made everything that's in them. Everything. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage? The people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Man, don't miss what's happening here. I want you to notice as we just kind of go back and survey this prayer, several things that were a part of their prayer burden. First of all, they encouraged everyone to pray. It wasn't just the pastor or just the pastor and his staff or just the pastor and a few select deacons or just the pastor and a few clustered together on a Wednesday night for prayer. They all prayed. Prayer is not something that is only for a select few. Prayer should be something that should be noted to be the dynamic regularly and always in every person's life. And God honored them because they all had a burden to pray. They prayed corporately. They had a burden that led them to together gather and to voice their desire to God. I want you to notice also in verses 25 and 26, they prayed biblically. They prayed from a biblical perspective. I've noticed at times that some of my prayers could tend to be unbiblical. I tend not to pray from God's perspective looking at my situation. I tend to pray for my situation and try to then infringe that upon God. Say, God, here's what I see. Here's what I think. God, here's what I believe should happen. It's not wrong to ask, but when we come and ask God with the agenda that, God, if you do not answer in the way that I desire for you to respond, then forget it. They didn't ask that way. As a matter of fact, they rehearse from the past. They quote from David and they say, David even acknowledged at times, God, you're the ones who sets up leaders. These Romans, these Gentiles that are over us, that's no accident. We're not complaining about that. God, we see that as a part of your plan. It's not that we're asking you to somehow give us an escape clause, an exception clause, so that we won't have to live under this oppression. God, we just want to understand what is your will and purpose in us living through this time. They prayed biblically. They prayed for courage, not for loopholes. Sometimes aren't we lily-livered Christians? We're chickens. We're always looking for loopholes. We're always looking for the exception. They didn't pray for loopholes. They prayed for courage. God, give us boldness to speak. That's what we need, God. We actually know what we need to do. We're just coming to you saying, God, we acknowledge that this is your will. We're exactly where you want us to be. This oppression is not something that's just happened by human perspectives or human reasoning. This is something that you have given as a platform and an opportunity for us to be able to speak boldly. God, help us not to blow it. Give us boldness. Give us courage. God, above and beyond everything else, verse 30, help us to glorify your name. Help people to see as you stretch out your hand upon us and bless us with miracles and wonders to be able to truly minister effectively for your glory. Help people not to see us as simpletons, but help them to see that it's God who is in our midst. Pastors fight this. We want ours to be the best. I think we start out with good intentions, but guys, as pastors, we have to admit at times we like people to be impressed with our facilities or our programs, our sermons, our high-tech abilities, all these things. And those things aren't necessarily wrong, but the application of those things can be. When it becomes an ego trip, a power play on our part. Man of God, that can be a trap for us. We may assume that because I'm not as learned as others. I didn't go to Bible college. I don't have a seminary education. I don't understand some of these deeper things of the Lord. That somehow that will give us an excuse for not understanding that it's not us, but the God who lives within us who will do the work. And we need to fall on our faces before God and say, God, forgive me for my pride. The original sin. I know better than God. I can do it better than God. My plan, my agenda, my perspective is better than God's. And he says, I'll answer a prayer. It's offered in that way, that's corporate, unified, biblical, courageous, God-focused. One of my early mentors in the faith, who was a real prayer warrior in his own right, said one day, whenever God answers prayer, he never just answers your prayer and what you requested. He always gives us more. Do you remember what they prayed for here? They prayed for courage. You know what God gave them? It says he gave them the power of the Holy Spirit, which then enabled them to have courage. See, they weren't even really praying exactly about the thing they really needed. They thought, I just need courage. No, what you need is the power of the Holy Spirit to buttress you, to guide and direct you so that your words and your thoughts and your actions are not your words, thoughts, and actions. They are God's. And so we're told here that the Spirit of God came upon them. And the results, verse 32, The multitude of those who believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. There was great unity within the church. Great fellowship as well. They shared. They had that commonness. There was generosity there. Verse 33, there was great power. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The leadership was empowered. Men, when you pray, when you gather to pray on behalf of your church, when you gather with your pastor to pray, as we'll talk about in a few moments in our first super seminar session, when you pray with your pastor, when you pray for your pastor, God answers prayer. I want you to sit down and just read through the entire book of Acts at one sitting if you can sometime. And I want you just to note the action, the activity that happens. And so often in the book of Acts, it mentions the fact that the leadership was empowered because people prayed. That happened here. There was abundant graciousness in their midst. Great grace was upon them all, it says at the end of verse 33. It was evident. None of them lacked anything, it says, verses 34 and 35. As a matter of fact, they took up offerings and they laid them at the feet of the apostles to use to glorify God in their community. Verses 36 and 37 talk about a couple of people here that were impacted by this message. Individual lives were changed because of the preciousness of prayer when it comes to endurance. And when you survey the entire book of Acts, you find that God promises that when you pray, He will empower you as His people. When Christ's mission for the church is prayerfully engaged, God responds with great blessing. And I'm just going to do a quick survey. I'm going to list some verses. We can't turn to them because we don't have time. But just listen. Listen to the acts of prayer empowered by the Spirit of God in the early church. People were praising God, having favor with all the people. Acts 2:47. 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 4:33, with great power God gave the apostles witness. Great grace was upon them, verse 33 of chapter 4. Great fear came upon them, chapter 5, verse 5. Believers were added the more daily to the Lord, chapter 5, verse 14. The word of God increased, chapter 6, verse 7. The number of disciples multiplied greatly, 6, 7. The priests were obedient to the faith, 6, 7. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, chapter 8, verse 4. There was great joy in the city, chapter 8, verse 8. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, were edified and multiplied, 9:31. And a direct answer of prayer in response to the great commission that Jesus Christ had given there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Chapter 9, verse 31. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned into the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 21. The word of God grew and multiplied. Chapter 12, verse 24. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Chapter 13, verse 49. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13, verse 52. The churches were established in the faith, increased in number daily. Chapter 16, verse 5. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, saying, praises to God. The prisoners heard them. Chapter 16, verse 25. This continued for a space of 2 years, so that all they who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Chapter 19, verse 10. This was known to all Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell on them all. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Chapter 19, verse 17. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Chapter 19 and verse 20. And on and on and on it goes. The evidence is there, men. It's not by ingenuity. It's not by methodology. It's by men who are spirit-led, spirit-filled, who fall on their knees and say, God, this is your world. This is your work. I am your servant. Work through me. The acts of prayer. There are four summary statements that I'd like to close with this morning in this session regarding prayer in the early church. Man, we can't miss these things if God's going to use us in our day and time. First of all, it was foundational. it was the foundational priority. In other words, it was the ground level, entry level aspect of the church. They continued steadfastly in prayer. It was a regular priority. Every time we see the church in Acts, we see her on her knees. It's regular. Not just saved for a select few on a particular night for a few minutes. It was regular, ongoing, daily, corporately, privately, every scenario, every setting. It was a leadership priority. Pastors, deacons, we have to model it. If we're going to be men modeling the Master, we need to realize that even the Master spent regular times, the Son of God incarnate spent regular times in prayer, as we will discover in our third main session together this afternoon. It's a leadership priority. It's a shared priority. It's not based upon your education, your knowledge of the Word of God, whether you're a young Christian, middle-aged Christian, older Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, it's a shared priority. I think you'll agree with me. This is a good day if we've gathered together to remember that God loves men who pray. Father, I pray that you will enable us today to appreciate and apply the Word of God to our hearts so that we will not sin against you. And if there's any area where all of us are prone to wander, it's from the practice of prayer. Forgive us. Thank you this morning that amidst of all these things that will be a part of this day, we can spend these moments with you right now. Not because we've done anything special. We acknowledge that it's our Savior who is seated at your right hand, who makes it possible even now for us to enter into an arena where apart from Him we would be absolutely slain. But because of our wonderful High Priest, we have the joy as men to right now knit our hearts together. Our prayer would be, Father, that you would help us to be known as those in the 21st century who share the dynamic of the first century church, our brothers and sisters who laid a foundation for us, laid an example, not based upon their cleverness, not based upon their discovered techniques, but because they simply knew nothing better or nothing greater to do than to fall on their knees in one accord and cry out, Lord God, you created this world. You've made us. You've placed us here for such a time as this. We live in a world with governments and authorities and special interest groups. And it'd be easy for us to look at all these things and say, how can we ever accomplish anything? And you've got us exactly where you want us. Recognizing that we're impotent apart from divine power. And that the only activity that will ensure God's blessing is when prayerfully we come into your presence. May you begin by your Spirit to work a change in our hearts today. May we, by your grace, appreciate the incredible
wonderful joy that is ours to say the words, "Our Father," and to pray in the name of our Savior, who is our Lord, Jesus Christ. Humble us, change us, mobilize us as prayer warriors. We ask for your glory. Amen.